Our scripture reading today is taken from Psalm 16. And again, if you are, if you don't have a Bible, there's a black Bible sort of on the center aisle for every pew. And if you see someone that needs a Bible, you can pass that down to them. The Psalms are in the Old Testament. It's one of the largest books of the Bible, and it's also conveniently located almost right in the middle of your Bible. And so it's rather simple to find. If you just flip your Bible open to the middle, you should be somewhere around the Psalms. And if you're not, you're probably in Proverbs, and so you can just back up a couple pages until you find the Psalms. This is Psalm 16. We're told that it is a miktam of David. And if you know what that means, you are better than I. So would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? It seems to be a musical instruction. This is the first psalm with that title, but not the last. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So Psalm 16 is what you might call a wisdom psalm. Often we think of, if you are familiar with Scripture and how different books of the Bible are categorized, you might think that most wisdom literature in Scripture might be found in books like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. You might say Job is a book of wisdom. But the Psalms, because it's such a large and vast book, and it has such a variety of poems and songs, there are several psalms that are actually considered wisdom psalms. They're not necessarily exuberant praises of God or laments or confessions of sin or cries for deliverance, but they're psalms, poems, written to help us consider what does life with God look like. Last week, if you were here while I was away celebrating both my first niece's wedding and also my parents' 50th wedding anniversary that weekend, if you were here last Sunday, you heard Bob Rumbaugh preach on Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk according to the counsel of the wicked, or sit in the seat of scoffers, or make his path with other sinners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. It gives instruction. It gives wisdom for how to live for God. Psalm 119. The longest psalm in the Bible is sort of a wisdom psalm with 22 sections, each with 8 verses, each verse in the Hebrew beginning with the same letter of the alphabet until it goes through the entire Hebrew alphabet, singing a song of wisdom about the Word of God, the statutes of God, the commands of God. And it's a psalm, a wisdom psalm, therefore, in how we might delight in God's law or God's word. Psalm 16 is very much like that. It is a wisdom psalm. How do I conduct my life? How do I order my life? And in this psalm, it seems to focus more heavily, although not exclusively, on how do I order the good things in my life? How do I deal with or handle the blessings of life? And so you can see in the first verse that it's sort of the overarching theme or claim. In fact, it's where I got the title from. The psalmist says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Which sounds a little hyperbolic. I have no good apart from you. Now, if the psalmist were then to go on and list all of the horrible things going on in his life, then we could say, okay, well, now I understand why he says that. God alone is good. You know, maybe it would read, the rest of the psalm might read like a country song. You know, my dog is dead. My wife has left me. My refrigerator is empty. All of the things, you know, they say, you know, the whole thing, if you play the country songs backwards, what do you get? You get sober, you get your wife back, and you get your job back. So is that what this psalmist is saying? But as we read the psalm, we realized, well, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying everything else in life is horrible. Even the good things are actually bad. The only really good thing in my life is you, God. No, he actually seems to delight in many things in his life, but he begins by saying, I have no good apart from you. And we've seen this in other places, and I've quoted C.S. Lewis at times, who reminds us that anything good in life was given by God in order to draw you closer to the goodness, the ultimate, the preeminent goodness of God. The blessings that we have in life are not there just to enjoy in and of themselves. But every blessing that I have, every good thing in my life is a gift that is, when it's used to its design, actually draws me closer to God, causes me to look up from the gift and see the giver of the gift. And we know that in personal experience, when you give a gift to someone, it's not the gift really that you're wanting them to delight in, but it's you. It's your relationship with them. We know that it's short-circuited. If a parent goes into debt or spends more than they ought to have on a birthday or a Christmas because the child just really wants this thing, and so the parents finally decide, okay, well, let's get it for them. They would be so happy. And then and the child is so happy, but sometimes that happiness stops at the thing, doesn't it? Sometimes that happiness, you get a cursory thank you, and then the rest of their day is focused on that thing and how delightful that thing is. And as a parent, in your heart, you're glad to give good gifts to your kid, but there's part of you that's a little brokenhearted over that. Because you gave them the good gift because you love them and you want them to have it, but you want them to know that the gift comes because of the greater gift of your love for them. And thus, it is true for us in all of the good things in our lives. It's not that we have to look at them with this sort of stoic view of, well, it's not really good. Okay, yeah, I have a good wife, but, you know, let's analyze it. She's not that good. That's not what God is saying. He's not saying, take everything good in your life and find the bad things in it, because in me, there's nothing bad. No, God says, look at all the good things in your life. Rejoice in the good things in your life. Take joy and delight in them. And let that draw you closer to me. And let that cause you to see, you know what? Apart from God, really, I have no good thing. Because in one sense, if I had all of these things and not God, I would be miserable. And if I had God and none of these things, I'd be okay. Verses 1 and 2 lay out the foundation for how the psalmist can seem to be speaking so hyperbolically and yet continue to delight in other things in the world. Notice how verses 1 and 2 are sort of a full-orbed confession of faith. First, there's this admission of dependence. He says, "Preserve me, O God, guard me, keep me, save me." There's an acknowledgement. If you don't help me, God, I will be lost. Then there's a confession of faith. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Now, when we read that in English, it just sort of sounds a little weird. But what he's saying is, I say to the Lord, and again, remember, all the capital letters, Lord, means he's using God's name, Yahweh. I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I say to the relational, personal, covenantal God of Israel, you're my master. So it's an admission of need and it's a confession of faith. You are my Lord. And it's an acknowledgement of God's preeminence. I have no good apart from you. And so the rest of it sort of unpacks. What does that look like to delight in the preeminent goodness of God? What does that look like in our lives? In verse 3, he says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, talk about hyperbolic. So first he says, I have no good apart from you, God. And then he says, the saints, your people, that is where I have all my delight. There are times that we experience that, and I hope there are times that you've experienced it. I wish we would see it and feel it more than we do. Because sadly, sometimes those experiences of delighting in God's people, they happen at big events. Christianity has really taken on a new flavor in the last few decades. And some of it's very good and it's very helpful, but sometimes it can be very difficult. Because Christianity, in many ways, has become sort of this, you can kind of bounce from conference to conference. There are these great big, really good national conferences that happen, some of them happen every year, some of them happen every other year. I mean, there's a couple of amazingly good ones that are so good that they have agreed to like happen on opposite years with each other. So one is going on the even years and one is going on the odd years, and you go to these things and they're amazing. And even as a pastor, you're amazed, and usually, especially as a pastor, you're amazed because, you finally, someone's preaching the gospel to you, and you're sitting and you're listening, and it's like a fire hose of grace and goodness and wonderful things. And you actually, in that moment, you would read Psalm 16 and you'd say, yes, I get it now. As for the saints in your land, they are all my delight. And then you go home. And then Sunday comes. And you're back in your assigned seat. And the person behind you still sings slightly off key. And the person beside you still either gets more or less emotional than you think they should. And the pastor speaks longer or shorter than you think he ought to. Okay, longer than you think he ought to. And Psalm 16 is gone. Because the reality of life comes crashing in. Is Psalm 16 just for the annual conferences? Is it possible to have this? To be able to say, to look at your church family and say, that's where my delight is. Apart from you, God, I have no good thing. And when I look at your people, that's when I sense most of the goodness. I love
being with your people, God. I love to be surrounded by others who are as desperate for grace as I am. I love to be surrounded by others who look at the words in the song, and there's times that you feel like drawn into it, and they're like, oh no, the words are gone, and I wanted to see them longer, and just to hear each other sing together, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, grace that has abounded to a sinner like me, and to delight in that together. That doesn't just have to happen once a week, by the way. In fact, throughout the fall, we try to offer all kinds of ways for you to connect to the delight of the saints. We call them care groups, where you can get together with each other and just say, I need more. I need more grace. I need more Jesus. Someone help me. Someone fill me. I need you to pray for me. I need to sing again. I need to be reminded. I keep forgetting, and someone needs to remind me. And so I come together with others so that I can be reminded, because my grace tank, it leaks. And I get filled up, and by the time I come back on Sunday, I am rolling in on fumes. But if I could get together with others in a small way and say, hey, help me apply that, and maybe I find that some of those holes in my tank get patched. Maybe I find that I actually have grace in my tank for others. And maybe I find that there's other people struggling with similar things that I am, or maybe they're struggling with things that I used to struggle with, and I can offer a word of hope or a word of encouragement and say, this too shall pass. They grow up. They stop making such a mess of their clothes. And then you realize you've been married to them for 20 years. No, I'm just kidding. But the hope that we have to offer each other, I heard just one of the saddest but probably most accurate testimony of a friend in a church that we attended. He said, if anything ever happened at my house and I was just in desperate need for help, for immediate, no questions asked help, I'd go to the bar. Because at the bar, you meet people who barely know you, and if they found out you had a need, they would cut off their arm to serve you. He said, I would never go to my church. I would never admit an emergency need, a specific need, a need that comes because maybe I made a bad decision or a poor choice. I'd never tell my church about that. Let's not be that kind of a church. Let's be the church that of course, you're in a bad predicament because of yourself. Who is not in a bad predicament because of themselves? We don't need to come to each other and say, well, have you thought through all the things you could have done to avoid that? Maybe we should talk about that first before we talk about whether I'm going to help you or not. Let's just, can we be the people that when we get together, we look at each other and we can go home and say, as for your saints, they are the ones in whom is all my delight. That's what the psalmist says. That's what David says about Israel. He then turns and looks at it sort of from the opposite view. So he looks at it in a positive sense. What does the preeminent goodness of God mean as far as my relationship with others in the church? But then you look at it almost in the negative. He says, well, what does the preeminent goodness of God mean as far as others in my life? Well, I look at them and I see the way they act, and I realize that the sorrows of those who run after another god are going to multiply. And he makes this commitment. You know what? Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out. I will not take their names on my lips. Listen, every god, including the one true God, calls on you to sacrifice, to live sacrificially. Jesus himself said that to be my disciple, it looks like this. It looks like taking up your cross every day and following me. which we are so far removed from crucifixions, that just sounds like something beautiful that you would put up on your above your bedroom door. That's a wonderful phrase, and I'd really like to live that way. But imagine if Jesus came today and said, you know, what it looks like to follow me is to take a lethal injection that will kill you every day and then follow me. Be strapped into the electric chair every day and then follow me. That's what he's saying. Following me is not necessarily easy peasy, lemon squeezy. There are sacrifices involved. The question isn't whether you're sacrificing in your life. The question is whether what you're sacrificing is worth sacrificing for what you're getting. Because every God says you do need to sacrifice. You do need to live differently. You do need to say no to some things and yes to other things. And you won't want to all the time, but it'll be worth it. But only one God is not lying to you when he says that. Only the true God when he says the sacrifices you make are sacrifices you would delight to make if you understood what I understand. The things that I'm calling you to are not things that I have not already done for you. But all of our false gods, none of our false gods would ever lay down their lives for us. None of our false gods, whether it's family or friends or success or anything, they would never say, well, I tell you what, first I'll model for you dying, and then you'll be able to follow me. Only God says, I will model dying to self for you. The psalmist says, I won't pour out drink offerings. In other words, I won't make any sacrifices to these false gods. And I won't look to them for my help. I won't call on their name. Because God alone is my help. God alone. Apart from God, I have no good. Life under the preeminent goodness of God means that I don't need the false gods that I've been clinging to. Because I realize that the preeminent goodness of God means that His providences are pleasant to me. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And again, the psalmist, David himself, has written other psalms where he's crying out, how long, O Lord? How long will you forget? How long will you turn your face from me? But here, he is looking at the good things in his life, and he's making sure that he uses those good things to cause him to rejoice in God's ultimate goodness. And he's able to look at his life and say, God, you know what? You have done this. You have caused my lines to fall in pleasant places. You have given me a nice lot. I praise you, God, for this. He goes on and says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Understanding the preeminent goodness of God means that I can rest in God. I can trust God, I can let go. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. I trusting in the preeminent goodness of God means that I look to God for my counsel. He instructs me. I look to His Word and find instruction and help. But not just to His Word, even at night, my heart instructs me. Now here's the thing. At night, everyone's heart instructs them. Your heart is always instructing you, never more than just when you are laying down for bed. The question is your heart worth listening to? And for the one who is delighting in the preeminent goodness of God, your heart, when you are beginning to feel the waves of anxiety come on, when you are beginning to, you finally have a moment's rest, and you begin to remember all of the things that are not going quite as well, and the pleasant lines are not quite as close as you thought they were at one time, and then your heart starts to speak up. And does your heart draw you back to the instruction of God? Are you able, as the psalmist does in so many other psalms, are you able to speak to yourself in such a way that it calms you? Are you able to say, be still, my soul, and know that He is God? Be at rest once more, O my soul within me. Why are you so downcast within me, O my soul? Put your hope in God, for He alone is our help and our stay. Too often our hearts offer much counsel, but very little of it to draw us closer to God. When we lay in bed and we worry and begin to connive and scheme and work through those conversations again and work out what I'm going to say next time. And, oh, if I'd only remembered to say this, then I really would have got him good. Or thinking through, well, this is what I have to do, and here's what I'll do to protect this, and here's what I have to do to make sure that happens, and here, and what if this happens, and what if that, and where do I go? And Tim Keller says that worry is thinking that you know what's best, and you think God hasn't checked with you yet. We worry because I know what the best outcome is, and I'm not sure God is heading that way. Bitterness is God didn't head that way, and this is not the way it was supposed to go. But worry is sort of the beginning of bitterness because it says, I know where we should be heading, and I don't think God got the memo. David says, I bless the Lord who gives me instruction, even at night when everything's quiet, when I'm starting to be filled with worry, anxiety, when those things come in, my heart instructs me. And what does the heart remind him? I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And we've seen this so many other times in so many other places in Scripture. But your unshakable stance is not because of how unshakable your faith is. Your unshakable stance is because of how unshakable your foundation is. It is because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. It's not because I'm so great at this. It's not because I've worked up and mustered up the right faith. It's because God is with me. It's because God is unshakable that I am unshakable. And so my heart is glad. In fact, it overflows from his heart. It's not just this kind of inner peace that makes him feel good even when he shouldn't feel good. But he says, you know what? It's not just my heart. My heart is glad. You know, my flesh is secure. I rejoice. My whole being rejoices. Because you will not abandon me to the grave. In fact, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I am often blown away by the faith of our brothers in the Old Testament. That David can be so certain that God will not abandon him to the grave. That David's faith in God's promises is so certain. Because I read this, and I have the benefit of reading it through the lens of two literally inspired sermons. I don't just mean like there were two really inspiring sermons I heard, but actually literally two inspired by the Holy Spirit, write these down, these are God's word sermons. One by Peter at Pentecost. The one by Paul later on in Acts, both of them quoting from Psalm 16 and saying, now, David couldn't have been entirely referring to himself, could he? And both of them make the same point, because we can tour his tomb. You can go see that he is in the grave. David must have been talking about someone greater than him, someone higher than him when he said, you will not abandon me to my soul, to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And so David can say, that applies to me, I know, because it applies to my Savior. You and I can look at this and say, how can I know this? Because Christ was not abandoned. Because Christ did not get abandoned in the grave. God did not let His Holy One see corruption. And so we can read this psalm now through the lens of the New Testament and realize because Psalm 16 applies to Jesus, Psalm 16 applies to me because I am in Christ. And so I'm always baffled at the hope that the folks in the Old Testament had. And even the writer of Hebrews says they were looking forward to something that they did not see. They were looking for a city whose foundations were in heaven. It wasn't the land itself. It wasn't these earthly feelings or these earthly moments of the promise. But they were looking for something even greater than these things. And we have the benefit of reading it back through the lens of Christ. Because it is in coming to Christ that I have seen the path of life, that God has revealed the path of life. In God's presence, in the presence of Christ, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, if you'll just allow me just a moment of poetic reflection. It seems allowable, especially when we read poems. So I want you to not miss this. Psalm 16, beginning at verse 8, David says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And then in verse 11, he says, he ends by saying, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So I want you to understand this poetic understanding. Now, God has no body. He's spirit. He's everywhere. So maybe that's the only point that David is trying to make. God is omnipresent. So God is both before me at my right hand and I am at his right hand. And it all happens at the same time. And so maybe it's a theological instruction on how God is everywhere, much like Psalm 139. Where can I go, O Lord? If I go there, if I go here, you made me in the depths of the womb. Everywhere I go, I see you. Is that what David is saying here? I don't know. It could be. I don't think so, though. Is this perhaps a glimpse into the Trinity? God is before me. God's at my right hand. I'm at God's right hand. There's three places. There's three of them. Look at that. It's a little kind of precursor of the Trinity. Isn't that clever? It could be. Again, maybe that's it. I don't know. If we were to stand together, it feels like you could only be one of those three things with me. You could either be before me, or you could be at my right hand, or I could be at your right hand. Unless we were embracing. When you hug me, you are before me. I'm left-handed. You're at my right, and I'm at your right. And I think that this psalm just finishes with just this beautiful picture of being embraced by an all-loving God. God, you are always before me. Like, we could be at each other's right, but then we'd be like do-si-do-ing. If I was at your right and you were at my right, but then you wouldn't be before me. We'd be sort of side by side and facing in opposite directions and we'd just spin endlessly. But if you're before me and at my right and I am at your right, finding the pleasures from your right hand, we are in a hug. That's the only way for this to happen. I think that's a nice way for the psalm to end. Just the realization, the preeminent goodness of God means that you are in a constant and eternal embrace. And he never lets you go. He says, this is my child in whom is all my delight. And he invites us even to use that same language about each other. These are God's children, in whom is all my delight. Because apart from God, I have no good thing. But with God, I can look at it all and see no matter what my lot, no matter what is going on, because God has given His Son, His Holy One, who will never taste corruption, for me, I know that He will not abandon my soul to the grave. He will not let me see corruption because He holds me in His embrace. He is why I'm unshakable. Not because I cling to Him, because He is clinging to me. Therefore, my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. Let's pray. God, help us to just rest in that truth. That in Your embrace, we are safe and secure. There was a time in Your Son's earthly ministry that He looked out over Jerusalem and wept. And wept and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, if only You would have let Me gather you to Myself, I would have brought you under My wings as a mother hen, but You would not." God, would You soften our resistant hearts? Like a stiff child who refuses to be comforted by the loving embrace of a father or a mother, would You soften our hearts, soften our resolve, soften our spines that we might receive the embrace that You have for us? That we might delight in Christ. And be amazed at the unshakable place we are. Not because of how unshakable we are, but because of how unshakable You are. Help us to feel Your embrace this week as we go back into just struggles and trials and the mundane. Help us to rest secure in You. Help us to be beacons of encouragement for each other. Open our eyes and our ears to one another so that we might be a source of Your delight. We thank You, Jesus. And it's in Your holy name that we pray. Amen.